Please turn in your Bibles and your bulletins to Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. As you're turning there, I know it's been about a month since we've been in Romans, and just a reminder that Romans 1 through 11 is showing us how the gospel is the power of God for salvation, how in Christ we are made new, in Christ we are given the Spirit, in Christ there's no condemnation, in Christ we can walk in newness of life. And then Romans 12 reminds us that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And Romans 12 through 16 begins to apply the gospel to various parts of our lives, helping us to understand what it looks like to live as those who have life in Christ. In chapter 14, we're looking at the freedom that we have and how to live that when the church finds itself having different opinions in areas that are not central to the gospel. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans 14, 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would both convict and comfort us as we look at it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians, we are told, for freedom Christ has set you free. And so Romans has celebrated that we are free from the power of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that Christ is the one that has freed us, and we look forward to someday being free from the presence of sin. And as we live out this freedom, what do we do in places that are not central to the gospel when another Christian doesn't see the freedom that I have? What if they feel obligated to live in a different way? Here's one example that the church has really wrestled with, especially in the last 150 years. Is it permissible to drink alcohol, or is it sin? Just one example, this issue really began to be an issue in American culture as in the 1800s, during a period when there was rampant alcohol abuse. The church became increasingly convinced that people should not drink alcohol in any way, shape, or form, to the extent that Thomas Welch, a dentist in Vineland, New Jersey, developed a pasteurized version of grape juice so that grape juice would not ferment. Known today as Welch's, this grape juice was invented in 1869. By 1893, shortly after that, at the Chicago World's Fair, it became advertised as the national drink. Thomas Welch's son summed up his dad and his life's work in this: unfermented grape juice was born in 1869 out of a passion to serve God by helping his church to give its communion the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils. Strong words from one Christian to all other Christians. There's been long periods in church history in which many Christians were convinced alcohol itself was a moral wrong. My grandparents truly felt that way. And yet Psalm 103 mentions that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Jesus turned water into wine in John 2. 1 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his ailments. Some Christians argue that wine in moderation is a blessing. Moderation is the key. Drunkenness is unequivocally a sin. Lack of self-control is a failure to follow how God would have us live. But what does it look like to walk in love when Christians disagree on issues like that? Paul here is helping the church see this. He's helping them see this in their own context. And so what we're going to do is look at this question of what it looks like to walk in love. And we're going to look at Romans 14, 13 to 23, and we're going to see what's the issue there, what's the command, and what's the reason for it. So the issue, the command, and the reason. I've already begun to introduce the issue. If you go back to Romans 14, 1, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The issue all depends on understanding what that word opinions means. In the Greek, it's dialogismon. From the word dialogismos, it refers to the content or result of one's reasoning. In other words, Paul is not talking about here about matters that are central to the gospel. When Peter plays the hypocrite and begins to act as if you have to follow the law in order to be saved in Galatians 2, Paul confronts him publicly and to his face. So Paul is not talking here about the central matters of the gospel. He's talking about those things that are reasoned out, those that are clearly not central. Sometimes scholars will call this what theologians call things indifferent. This isn't things indifferent. This isn't like, do you meet for church at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning? This is things that are a little bit closer to people trying to understand Scripture, but they're things that Paul is boiling down here to opinions, because they're just not as clear and they're just not as central. The example here, the issue here that Paul is specifically addressing is clean and unclean foods. Look with me in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So here Paul's showing us the two sides of the debate. Some say there's no unclean foods, and others think that there are. And this word unclean helps us understand the issue in Paul's day. Remember, this is a context of mixed Jew and Gentile church. Different ethnicities, different history, different culture, and the Jewish history, culture, and religion has its roots in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The giving of the law at Sinai, the cleanliness codes that applied to food and houses and many other things, and that regulated temple worship. And so you see, for instance, Deuteronomy 14 has a whole list of clean and unclean foods. The book of Leviticus has these kinds of lists. How these things related to the coming of Christ would have been a major issue to a Jew who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And indeed, they are to this day. Kosher laws are still in effect for those in the Jewish religion. And those that come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah wrestle greatly with in what sense those laws should regulate their behavior, having trusted in Christ. So although this issue can feel culturally and religiously distant for us, helping us understand the context can help us see what Paul is driving at here. When we look at the Old Testament context, we see that the gradations of holiness, the levels of holiness, were there to teach the people about the holiness of God and how their lives were called to be different from the nations around them. But if it is in Christ that there is no condemnation, if it is in Christ that we are made new, if our salvation is not from keeping the law but from faith in Christ, how should the church live in light of applying these Old Testament laws? Paul argues that this is a disputed matter. This is one of those things, according to Romans 14:1, that he calls an opinion. It's not central to the gospel. In other words, this isn't a group of people that are saying, I'm saved by keeping the law. Rather, it's a group that's wrestling with, having found salvation in Christ, in what sense do these laws apply to me now? And the church is divided. And so Paul is giving this church advice on how to live together. And in their division, they're tempted to judge each other. Look at verse 13. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. In other words, what have they been doing up to the present time? And you've probably seen this. Churches at times struggle with judging each other. And so one thing we can see right away from this passage is, although the presenting issue for them might not be what we struggle with, there still is a lot we can learn from this. First of all, we can see the coherence of the Bible. What do you do with those laws? How does Paul handle it? Notice Paul does answer that question here. Verse 14, he's saying, in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean. Acts 10, God declares to Peter that there are no longer any unclean foods. And yet Paul is also sensitive to the conscience of those who are not convicted in the same way. So these are disputed matters, and yet Paul's own example shows us that as you understand the scriptures well, there can be a better place to stand on these issues. But notice how in disputed matters, he says there's something more important than being right. And that is showing love. Now, qualification, I said in disputed matters, the Bible does show us very clearly that love also means holding on to what is central and what is true and not backing down in those areas. Sometimes when people appeal to love, they end up dismissing truth entirely, and that is not what Paul is doing here. Rather, he is applying this to disputed matters. So that's the issue, and you may find yourself asking, well, how does this apply to us today? First of all, I think we're going to see the principle that Paul is getting at. But this principle does apply. Even that opening example I gave of alcohol or no alcohol. Obviously, that's something that anyone that comes to this church any length of time has to wrestle with how they feel about the matter, because our communion trays have both. Because we're wanting to show respect to those who have different perspectives. But there are other ways this applies. I met a Christian in Ireland when I was on a mission trip there, and shortly after he became a Christian, he threw away thousands and thousands of CDs. For kids in the room, CDs were what were what people used to put music on before music was all just on your computer or on your phone. It was like something physical that you carried around with you. It was actually pretty cool. But he threw away thousands of them because as a new convert, he immediately felt that the music was leading him away from God. Sometimes issues of music, what music do you listen to? What kinds of art? What kinds of books? What kinds of movies? There are principles that you can see. There's righteousness and unrighteousness in many different forms. But how to draw those lines? Sometimes the church ends up in huge arguments with each other. So how should we live out our convictions in a way where we are honoring each other, as this passage calls us to? I mentioned a couple weeks ago, also another example would be something like the church calendar itself. There's no place in the Bible that says thou shalt celebrate Christmas or Easter. Every week we celebrate Christ's incarnation, Christ's life, Christ's crucifixion, and Christ's resurrection. And yet sometimes Christians feel that there's the rhythm that mirrors the Old Testament festival system has some value. Whether or not you go that way, this is a disputed matter where we're called to respect each other. But there's other things as well. So although this is talking about in the church, what about in interacting with the world? You know, I've seen some crystals before and they're beautiful rocks, but they're just rocks. Like any other rock. We live in a culture that increasingly, in the absence of any center to the culture, is looking for power and looking for meaning and looking for significance anywhere. What if you're in the home of someone that thinks that crystals have spiritual power? Can you just treat them as rocks? You see, there are things that are disputed. We know that they're just like any other part of the world, that the only true power is God himself, and that there are spiritual forces of evil. And yet those spiritual forces of evil, those that trust in the name of Christ, have a strong tower. Yet it is true that we, too, need to figure out how to deal with disputed matters. And yet, even if none of this is about disputed matters, what I want you to see at the end of the day is what Paul's calling for here is love. So even if it is a central matter, in addressing a central matter, do you do it from the motivation of love? Or is it because you're just right? Because we're all right in our own minds, right? That's how we all work. So that's the issue. How do you live in community in disputed areas of dispute, in areas of opinion? The command. Now, I call it the command. There's actually a lot of commands here. This passage is really saying one thing, and there's really kind of two sides to the same coin. One side is there's prohibitions that are repeated, but they're all saying the same thing. And the other side of the coin, there's a positive command, and it's all saying the same thing. So let's look at both sides of this coin. The prohibition side, the command is prohibition. I would summarize it as this. You shouldn't tear someone else down. I get that language not from any one specific negative command here, but from verse 19, the idea of mutual upbuilding. And the opposite of upbuilding is tearing down. And so notice how Paul, this theme runs throughout. Verse 13, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Don't put something in front of someone that's going to make them stumble over it and fall. Verse 14, if it is unclean for anyone, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So if someone isn't convinced you're right, their own conscience may be bothered. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, there's a distressing someone else that could occur. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now we get to verse 23, it helps crystallize what this issue is about not tearing down. Some read this passage as if this is talking about salvation itself. Can someone lose their salvation? And they get there from words like the end of verse 23, for whatever, it's in Greek, it's the word all, pan, everything. And they get there because verse 23 says, is condemned. It's the same word used in Romans 8:1 when it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They get there because there's words like destroyed. But I'm not quite sure that that actually accurately reads this passage. Throughout, Paul says that this is a brother. And throughout, Paul's theme is upbuilding, verse 19, edification. And so I think what Paul is actually helping us see is that by our behavior, we can make someone stumble in their spiritual maturing. Not taking away their salvation, that would actually be a contradiction within the Gospel of Romans itself. Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation. So John Stott helpfully points out that this, the mention of condemnation in verse 23 is probably self-condemnation. In other words, what this is getting at when it talks about this prohibition is how many of you, when you know that you've disobeyed a true command of God, have beat yourself up over it? I'm not asking you to put up your hands, but this is why theologians talk about the difference between salvation and assurance of salvation. If Jesus has saved you, if Jesus has paid for all your sins, past, present, and future, that means that nothing can separate you from the love of God. But sometimes it takes it a while for that to sink in deeply. And so when we look at our own lives, we can wrongly judge ourselves and be full of grief and sorrow and remorse rather than finding the hope that we should at the foot of the cross. You see, what the Bible calls us to again and again is to trust in God's work, and not on our own. But it's a real matter. It's a real grief. It's a real sorrow. It's a way that we stumble, a stumbling block. It's a way that we're grieved, verse 15. It's a sense of destroying that work of sanctification when we hold on to our own works rather than coming back again and again and again to holding on to Christ. And so my understanding of this passage is this prohibition command is to not live in a way that prohibits from someone growing spiritually. That's the negative side. And before we go on, I just want to, again, pause in verse 23. This narrows verse 23 to talking specifically about those disputed matters. And I think this is significant because those with a tender conscience sometimes read verse 23 and are so full of constant fear of, oh, did I live from faith? Oh, did I live from faith? Oh, did I live from faith? That verse 23 can feel like a stumbling block itself. Remember that Romans tells us so clearly that we're saved by grace. That it's not about, did I exercise enough faith? It's, look at the object of my faith. My faith is in Christ, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his redemption. And although I'm a mess, I can trust him. And so I think that this understanding I've just laid out also frees us to understand verse 23 rightly. So verse 23 doesn't become a burden of law that I have to have a perfect faith. It's instead calling us back to Christ and faith in him. That's the negative side. The positive side is this. Do you walk in love? Look at how Paul says, verse 15, if you're putting stumbling blocks, you're no longer walking in love. And look at how he puts it positively, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do you see that goal of encouraging each other in Christ, encouraging each other as more important than being right and having your own way? Do you see the language of verse 20? It's saying, why would you eat some foods if you know it's going to harm someone? It's not like God's asking you to starve. You can eat other things. But why would you eat some foods if you know it's going to harm your brother? Why not, for love's sake, lay down those rights and live differently? So there's a positive command here, a command that cuts against American individualism, that reminds us we're in a community, reminds us we're the people of God, and reminds us that our first love is God himself, and then we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I know that there's a lot of specific commands, but do you see how it's two sides of the same coin? The negative, don't destroy, but positively encourage each other, build each other up. And then the third thing, what are the reasons for this? Look in verse 15. Here's the first reason. Christ died for your brother. Verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In other words, it's reminding us here that Jesus is the Redeemer. And so I need to remember what's central. I need to remember that the gospel is central. But secondly, verse 17, you're called to kingdom living, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get to this righteousness, peace, and joy, commentators say, is this objective? Is this the gifts God has given us? Or is this ethical and subjective, what I live out? I think it's actually talking about both. And I think that becomes clear when you see verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ. In other words, Paul is saying we should be most concerned about living in response to how Christ has lived, living in a way where we're pleasing to Jesus. We're living at peace with others, where we're full of joy. And the only reason we do this, because of the Holy Spirit. And that drives us back to Romans 6 through 8, that if you have trusted Christ, if you have acknowledged that he alone is your hope and faith, that the very Spirit of God lives in you, so that you are able, by the power of the Spirit, to walk in newness of life. You're called to kingdom living. But the last reason is that this call here is really a call of sacrificial love that serves Christ and is patterned after Christ. It's not printed for you in the bulletin, but listen to Romans 15, 1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Paul is calling us to that pattern of sacrificial love, not to exercise liberty so that you have what you want, but to exercise liberty for love's sake. And Paul is telling us here it is wrong to exercise liberty at the expense of the weaker Christian. Notice how all these reasons are really pointing us back to the gospel. These reasons are telling us the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, to quote Tim Keller, but the gospel is the A to Z. That the gospel, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that we don't hear the gospel that we're saved by grace and then say, okay, now I'm going to build on top of that. But the way we grow as a Christian is by continually trusting in the work of Christ. And as we trust in the work of Christ, we learn to live as he lived. And Paul summarizes it in verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ, to live in this way, or we're seeking to love our brother or sister, is to serve Christ. So what have we seen this morning? The real theme of this is summarized in this idea of stumbling, verse 13. Verse 21, right there with that metaphor of walking in love, verse 15. Many of you know I love hiking. I love going on the Appalachian Trail. How many of you know the nickname that Pennsylvania's Appalachian Trail has? Anyone know? I see a hand. Rocksylvania. It's very rocky ridges in Pennsylvania. Easy to stumble. The other week, we were at the boardwalk. It's amazing how all across the country, so many boardwalks are not very friendly to walking easily. There are so many places where you're biking, and that one board is sticking up like 3 inches. So if you're enjoying watching the seagulls or trying to dodge the six-year-old kid who's still learning how to balance, you can stumble even on a boardwalk. What you need is you need that nice level concrete. You know, when they poured the concrete out here and we were required to put in the sidewalk years ago, nicely done concrete is smooth and prevents stumbling. There's so many other ways to stumble. Here, Paul's addressing, as he terms it in Romans 14:1, matters of opinions, things that are not central to the gospel, that aren't salvific matters, but are implications of working out the gospel, places where in the church we don't always see eye to eye. And the principle he gives, the command he gives is don't cause your brother to stumble. Rather, pursue peace and edification. And why do we do this? Because Christ is the one who has died for his people, and Christ's pattern of self-sacrifice is how he calls us to live. And so we're called to walk in kingdom living in matters of righteousness and peace and joy. Let's look to God as we ask for the grace to do this in our lives. Lord God, we do thank you that Jesus is the one who has saved us, that in him there is no condemnation, even though at sometimes we feel like we condemn ourselves. Thank you for the true freedom that Christ has brought us. And God, we ask for grace and love to walk in the pattern of the cross, to live self-sacrificially towards others, to not seek to please ourselves, but to please you and to welcome those that are part of your body. We pray for this grace as we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.